Good morning again, and I am going to try and leave my mute button alone this morning. If we're good, I'm going to move this back a little. I hope everyone can hear me. Our scripture reading this morning is again out of the Gospel of Mark, second chapter, verses 13 through 20. And if you want to turn there to follow along or direct your attention to the screen. And you all might be happy when Christmas is finally over, so I can finally quit talking about it and preaching about it. But we're going to get some more of Christmas this morning. But the Gospel of Luke, second chapter, and not typically what might be considered a Christmas passage, but beginning in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came along and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." May God bless the reading of his word. And as I mentioned, I'm still talking about Christmas this morning. I don't know how much longer this might go on, but it will go on for today. And as I contemplated this week's scripture reading and this week's message, I determined that I must truly be a Baptist because it has to do with food and meals and feasts. And in my family, as I was growing up, and many of you have heard similar stories from me before, all of the major holidays were always accompanied by major meals. Certainly Christmas was no exception, and I'm guessing your families are much the same as my family was and is. And we always gathered at my grandparents' house, and my Nana always set an elaborate table, especially for Christmas. And our celebrations were always warm and joyous and welcoming occasions, but they were always small, intimate affairs. And they were small and intimate because it was only my brother and sister and I, and my parents, and that set of grandparents. And it was just the seven of us gathered around the table, and even the table just perfectly fit. It was for our family and no more, provided we got the leaf put in the table ahead of time. Because my mother was an only child, my father only had one brother. He lived all of his adult life in Richmond. His children grew up there, and they rarely came in for Christmas, so there was nobody to celebrate except just us. Now, we did have extended family, and I guess they could have been included and invited to our celebrations, but the problem with that was my granddad really didn't even like his own family that much. He absolutely despised my grandmother's family. He didn't want them around. He especially didn't want them around at mealtime. And he really didn't want them around at Christmas dinner. And to be fair to the memory of my granddad, he was kind of like the Pharisees we're going to talk about in a minute this morning. He really wasn't an ill-hearted or hard-hearted man. He wasn't cold-hearted at all. He was loving and always generous with us. And he owned a grocery store. And we have been told countless stories about times families would go to the store and he would extend them credit so that they could buy groceries to feed their family. And most of those times, many of those times, he never expected to get repaid. Many times he did not get repaid. And even years after his death, we would be approached by total strangers telling us about our granddad's generosity and about how the times that his generosity had saved their families from certain hunger. So it wasn't that he was hard-hearted, but if you were going to be at his table, you were going to have to be somebody he really, really liked and admired, because that was reserved mostly for family and close family at that. And then I met Vivian, and then we got married, and my Christmas celebrations changed dramatically, because these small intimate affairs that I had become accustomed to, her family didn't know anything about those, because Christmas for them really was a time of celebration, and it was a time for family. So on Christmas Eve, her family would come into her mom's house, the extended family would come in, friends would come in, neighbors would come in, and there was probably even a few strangers there, but there were so many folks there we didn't recognize they were strangers. And oftentimes those gatherings would grow so large they'd spill out of the house. The house couldn't hold them all. And there'd be some on the back porch, and there'd be some on the front porch, and probably there'd be some of us out in the yard as well if it grew that big. And the small orderly affairs I'd grown accustomed to all of a sudden became these loud and large and sometimes raucous affairs. And the celebratory meal wasn't even eaten until the stroke of midnight. You just didn't even touch the food till then. And the gathering would go on into the wee hours of the morning. And with so many people there, it was inevitable, to tell you the truth, that somebody was probably going to imbibe in too much of an adult beverage. Somebody was going to say something that they shouldn't have said. Somebody's probably going to leave with their feelings hurt. But they always came back year after year because they were family. And every year they'd be at the celebration. And unlike my grandparents' house, I never knew of a single person that wasn't welcome at their table. Everybody was welcome. And that's what I want to talk with us about this morning. And the title of my message is there room at the table? There room at our table? And it always seems like the times we most want to celebrate always involve a meal, no matter whether it's a small intimate affair like we used to have or a loud, large, raucous party kind of atmosphere like they used to have. And even our religious celebrations often center around meals. And as much as we like to think that originated with us as Baptists, it didn't. They were doing that well back into Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, and probably before. But why is it that meals take on so much significance? Why is it we celebrate with meals? And I really don't know, but my guess is meals are life-sustaining. Meals keep us going. Meals keep us alive. And through sharing those meals with others, we're able to share in that life-sustaining and life-giving activity. And we typically want to share that with those that matter the most to us and those with whom we are the closest to. Because sharing in a meal indicates that other person is someone you care about, someone that matters to you, someone that's dear to you, because you kind of let down your guard at mealtime and you're welcoming and you're warm, enjoying it. So we typically do that only with those that are closest to us. And Christ even used the occasion of a meal, of breaking bread with others, when he gave us the memorial we celebrated last Sunday with communion or the Lord's Supper. And it was with that meal, with food and drink, that he asked us to commemorate and memorialize his life and instructed us to keep doing that in the future as a way of continuing that memorial. So meals have always been important to human culture. And in our text this morning, we find Christ sitting down at a meal again. He's doing that as those that had come before him have done, and those like us that come after him have done. Except this meal wasn't really with his close family. Wasn't even with trusted business associates, as my granddad would have been. It didn't even include the family or friends or neighbors that might have been present at Vivian's parents' house. But here was Jesus, and he wasn't just seated. The Bible tells us he was reclined. This wasn't just an ordinary meal. This was a party. This was a celebration, because they only reclined when they were celebrating. So he's there at this meal, at this party, with these people he doesn't even know that have been described as sinners and tax collectors. And it's hard to imagine in this day and time how despicable a tax collector actually was in that era. But one Bible translation I looked at refers to them as the scum of the earth. They were hated. Nobody liked them. Because during the time that Rome reigned, tax collectors would buy the rights to collect taxes in a certain area, and that was typically over a heavily traveled trade route or a highway, and they would tax everybody that came through that used that road or that highway, or that brought goods into an area or out of an area. And Rome demanded so much of that tax money be sent to them, and the local authorities demanded so much of that tax money be sent to them as well. But it was up to the tax collector to basically charge what he wanted. He could collect as much as he wanted. Send Rome their part, give the locals their part, and the rest of it went in his pocket. If there was any excess, and there was always excess with tax collectors, because they were lining their pockets, and they'd give the part to the others that they needed to and keep the rest. So the only way I can equate that is for us to imagine, if you will, being able to go to the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth, and buy a permit that allows you to set up a toll booth out here on the interstate, where 77 and 81 come together. And now with that permit, you can charge a toll to every vehicle that comes through. You can charge them anything you want to. State's going to get part of it. Locals will get part of it. Rest of it you keep. Now, as hurtful and as obnoxious as that would be to anyone traveling through, even from outside the area, think about how awful that would be for those of us that live here and travel these roads every single day. That would be a very egregious offense, but those were the tax collectors of Jesus' era. So they were despised by everyone, but they were especially despised by the Jews, because most times they were fellow Jews that had turned their back on God, turned their back on Jewish customs, turned their back on their families, and now they're just out for themselves to get all that they can. And they were conspiring with the enemy at Rome to make matters even worse, and against their own kinsmen. And they were so hated, they wouldn't allow them to serve as judges at trials. They wouldn't allow them to even be witnesses because they weren't trustworthy enough. They were scumbags. We don't want them. We're not going to listen to them, and we're not going to trust them. They were even excommunicated from their own synagogues and their families along with them, because it was guilt by association. If this person's that despicable, the rest of the family must be as well. So the entire family would be ostracized by their societies. So they weren't accepted by anybody that would ever describe themselves as a good, God-fearing person. So the only friends they had were the outcasts like themselves, the others so despicable that the Pharisees wouldn't even associate with them. But that's exactly who Christ chose to go to. That's who he wanted to associate with. He wanted to share a meal with them. Not only did he want to share a meal with them, he even had the audacity to call one of them as a disciple. This most despicable person in society, and that's who Christ calls to be around him and to come be his messenger and be his ambassador. So immediately the critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, began criticizing Jesus' actions. And who among any respectable people, they asked, would dare sit down with the riffraff of society for dinner? Who does that? Certainly we don't do that. We're Pharisees. We're above that. And not only was he eating a meal with them, he was reclining. He was enjoying it. This was a party. He was celebrating. And I guess it was because Levi was so excited to actually be recognized by somebody that he invited all of his despicable buddies over for dinner so that they could meet this Christ. And it was a celebration, but the Pharisees clearly didn't like this celebration. And oftentimes, and especially in sermons nowadays, the scribes and the Pharisees are condemned as being pompous and self-seeking and self-righteous people bent on enforcing their own rules and their own regulations. But the truth of the matter is, most of them were good, decent, hard-working, God-fearing people. And as much as I hate to denigrate my granddad's memory, my granddad was a lot like him. He was a good guy. He tried to help people. He did help people. But if you wanted to be around him, you needed to be like him, because he didn't like others of less standards around him. And they were just trying to preserve their beliefs. They're the keepers of the faith. They're trying to hang on to everything in spite of the onslaught of Greek culture and in spite of the best the pagan Roman authorities can do to shake them to change their beliefs. They're just trying to hang on. So they weren't necessarily such despicable people, but in this case, they had become very self-righteous, and they couldn't see the needs of the sinners right there in front of them. They couldn't recognize the Messiah. They couldn't accept his love or his grace, because the only thing they could see is how unclean these people were that Christ chose to associate with. And they criticized Jesus for it. But Jesus responded by telling them, "I didn't come for you righteous folks. I came for the sinners. I came for the ones that know they need me, that they need salvation. I didn't come for those of you that think you're good enough that you don't even recognize your own needs." And the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't even have considered Levi or his friends eternally lost. They knew certainly that God had the power to speak into their lives to change their hard hearts and unrepentant hearts and bring them around to faith in God. The problem was the Pharisees wouldn't take them until they had done that, because the Pharisees were of the opinion, no, you go change first. You become clean. You clean yourself up and become respectable. Then we'll accept you. Then you can come and worship with us. Then you can come enjoy meals with us. Because they had to conform to this idea the Pharisees had of what was clean and what was proper. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus basically said, come as you are. Don't care how awful you are. Don't care how you dress, how you look, how you act, how despicable others might view you. I'll take you right where you are, just as you are, because Christ knew they'd change later. He'll get a hold of them. He'll get into their hearts, and they will change. So Christ wasn't worried about what they look like now. He knew they would change later. So my concern this morning is this. Has anything changed in the last 2,000 years? Have we changed in the last 2,000 years? Are we inside the church? And it's not just this church, it's every church. But are we inside the church willing to accept people just as they are? Just where they are? And we won't worry about the change because we know that down the road God will change them. That the grace of God will work miracles in their lives. Or are we like the Pharisees demanding that they change first, and once you've changed and once you've conformed and once you've become more like us, then you're welcome. Sure, you can come into our fellowship and join us. You can sit down at our table. We just want you to clean up a little bit first. And I don't mean to unfairly or even too harshly criticize our church this morning, because I think we do a fairly good job of accepting others into our fellowship that aren't like us, whether it's economic standards or a different nationality or a different race or different background or different upbringing. I think we're fairly accepting. But the problem is, we often talk within the church and speak about becoming more mature ourselves as Christians. And we want to grow in Christ. We want to become more Christ-like in our behavior. But do we? Do we really want to be like Christ? Because that's who Christ associated with. He didn't sit down with the clean folks and with the good guys. He went out and looked for people like Levi and his despicable, unacceptable friends. And the fact was that Christ would create an environment in which these sinners felt welcomed. They felt accepted and they felt loved. And they would be told the truth, but they wouldn't be condemned or feel condemned. And they knew that about Christ. He joined them at their tables right where they were. He went out, he participated in their celebrations. Whatever condition they were in was okay with him. I'll take you. And we often talk, and it's a favorite saying of ours, about hating the sin but loving the sinner. But do we do that? Because the sinners aren't coming here. They're not feeling loved. They're not feeling welcomed or such that they won't be looked down on, because they're simply not coming. They aren't flocking to our fellowship. They don't crave the company of the folks inside the church. So what is it that we're doing that Christ was doing differently? Maybe that's a sign that we've got more work to do yet to make those outside the church feel more welcomed and accepted and loved. And are we welcoming these people to our table? Do we even invite these people to our table to start with? And if they wanted to come, is there room at our table for them to join us? And beyond welcoming those outside of the church to our table and our fellowship, are we intentionally seeking them out like Christ did? Are we going out into the world to find these people where they are and joining them there where they are? Or are we just waiting on them to come and find us? Because they're not coming. Christ was very intentional in his ministry, and he sought out these people. And read through the New Testament about all of Christ's travels. He was always going somewhere. And yeah, he taught in the synagogues, and he took time to try and educate the religious leaders. But if you look, when he was in the synagogue, that was always a contentious time. He was always under attack. There was always a problem when he was in the synagogue or in the temple. When Christ was at his best is when he was outside among the people. He was in his element there. He was loved and he was trusted, and people looked forward to seeing him, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. So Christ was very intentional, and he sought out these people wherever they might be. He went to them, whether they were at their house, there at their celebration. But what would we do today if a young minister or a young pastor today was seen at some loud caucus, maybe where alcoholic beverages would be, maybe he indulged in one himself? Would our first reaction be to call him in and dismiss him? You can't do that. That's unheard of. You just It's improper. Maybe we'd be a little nicer and we'd call him in and sit him down and maybe counsel with him on his choice of friends. And you need to reconsider who you're hanging out with here. The problem is that pastor was Christ. And that's exactly what he did. That was his ministry, and that's where it occurred, was where the people were. So are we perhaps isolating ourselves within the walls of this church so much so that we've become largely ineffective at spreading the gospel? If we're not carrying it outside the walls, the people aren't coming here, so they're just not hearing it from us. And are we concentrating too much of our time on those of us that are in the church? Problem is, we already know the good news. We need to be strengthened. We need to be deepened in our faith. We need to mature in our faith, but we already know the good news. It's the folks out there that have never been invited to the table. They've never gotten to join this feast of God's grace and God's love. But beyond the question of having room at our table for those that might look differently or act differently or come from a different background, what about those that might think differently? Will we accept them? What if they have different ideas? Maybe they think differently about worship. Maybe their practices differ from ours. Can we embrace that enough to welcome them to our table as well? Or are we going to make them conform to our standards before we accept them wholeheartedly into our fellowship? Because our message and our ministry must extend beyond the walls of this building if we are ever going to hope to fulfill the mission Christ gave us. And his call to obedience wasn't just to those that were like him, or those that were proper, or those that we might see as proper and fitting and already righteous. His call was to everybody. It was universal. It was to every man, every woman, every child, no matter the situation they were in, no matter the condition they were in, no matter how sinful a lifestyle they were leading. Christ's call was for them. Christ's call is to you this morning. If you've never accepted him, he'll take you where you are. It doesn't matter. And it's kind of like the prodigal son. You can't get far enough away from God to ever be completely lost. He'll take you back in. And if you don't know him, he's waiting this morning to get to know you. And when Christ looked at these people, and it's still hard for me to imagine him sitting down with this scum of the earth and associating with those folks that we normally steer clear of, but Christ saw something we didn't. He didn't look at the present. He didn't look at the condition they were in then. Christ looked into the future to see who these people could be. He saw beyond that momentary state of sinfulness to a future time when they would be made whole. And we have to do the same. Christ could see that this tax collector, known by the name of Levi, could become a faithful disciple whose name would later be changed to Matthew, the author of the first gospel we have in the Bible. And we've got to cultivate that same ability to see beyond the present and beyond the temporary to what might be and what can be with God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But by whatever means we need to adopt or adapt or whatever changes we need to make, we have to find a way to reach these lost. Because the Father's not going to be satisfied until every prodigal son has returned home. And Christmas isn't going to be Christmas until every place at the table is full. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today, for this opportunity to gather. Lord, to even be considered worthy to come into your presence, to come before your throne. Lord, we thank you that we have your word preserved for us, that we might know you, better understand you, come into a deeper relationship with you. But Lord, let us never forget part of the purpose of that better understanding and deeper relationship is so that we might be equipped to take that message and share it with others, wherever we might find them. Lord, give us the encouragement, the sense of calling, the sense of duty that we must go to wherever these people are to find them, to communicate the truth to them. Because, Lord, I fear that the time is growing short. They need to know. And we are the ones that have the message. Lord, we know what you have done for us. We know the wonder of your grace. We know the strength of your love. We know for firsthand the forgiveness that we have attained in our lives. We know the serenity and the calm and the peace of being your forgiven children. And Lord, give us a heart, especially at this most blessed time of year, to go out and share that message with others that are looking for hope, that need your grace, that need some peace and stability and hope and encouragement in their lives. Lord, we've got the message. Help us to become better at sharing it. When those souls do find us in these walls, let us be more accepting of them. Let us be more willing to change and change on a moment's notice if it will give us the hope of saving even one more soul, Lord. Let us not get so caught up in our traditions that we miss the opportunity to minister and to witness to others. Lord, this is a desperately important message we need to communicate. Help us figure out how best and how better to do that. Lord, we thank you that you found us, that the Holy Spirit stirred something within our spirit, within our soul, to cause us to respond in faith to you. We thank you for the gifts you have given us, for your love, your grace, your forgiveness. We thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice made all of this possible, that we might have a way to be cleansed, to be made whole, to have eternal life with you. Lord, in each and every case for every believer here, I thank you that you looked beyond what we were to see what we might become. Lord, I thank you for that in my own life. Give us that willingness to see that about others. And Lord, if there are any here today that have never accepted you, let them do so now. Stir their hearts and their souls and their spirit, that they will not let another moment pass. The moments are growing shorter, Lord. We're cognizant of that. And for that reason, make us even bolder, make us even more determined to go out from this place as we prepare to depart here today to share this wonderful, most wonderful message ever known to mankind with everybody that we see, everybody that we encounter, that we would be a witness to anyone that looks on in our lives and of our behavior. Lord, for all these things, we thank you most graciously and lovingly in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.